Are we too warm this morning? For the first time Friday night, we were too warm. But what we did is we had both doors shut. And that made a world of difference. World of difference. Even Jackie was, yes. Yes. Okay. In Daniel, we were looking at summarizing some things related to chapter 4 and studying the doctrine of pride and arrogance. And we were about two-thirds of the way through there when we ran out of time. It might just... Because that was Nebuchadnezzar's big problem. Pride, arrogance. Everything revolved around himself, what he has done. And you see it in verse 30 of chapter 4 when it says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And all these things he's been dealing with, these various dreams and stuff and, that were challenging him, were designed, as we noted back in verse 17, where it says, down in the second part of the verse, he says, the whole thing is, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. In other words, recognition that God is there, that he provides, as stuff that we saw this morning in the first hour, actually, would fall into play right here. But before we get back up, I won't go back and review everything, but short definition, which I don't think I put in the notes last week, but I stuck in there this time. And also, if you didn't pick up on it, I realized that after Sunday that the eighth point from the last point of the previous summary for verse 14 in James wasn't there either on the notes. So I put that on there too, on the James stuff, in case you missed that. But anyway. Definition of pride that we're using as we go through here. Pride is mental independence from God. This independence from God is manifested through the choices one makes in life that omit God and His Word and center on oneself. Yeah, it's interesting. We would come to this kind of thing in Daniel, and the focus in our James context is moving in the same direction. But when we think about it, you know, we know that pride is the first sin, chronologically, was committed by Satan. And we looked at the passages related to that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Pride contradicts everything that is biblically based or Christian. In the truest sense of the word, it contradicts the gospel, it contradicts grace. We went through some things related to that. Pride is always present in the legalistic mentality. We noted that in Romans 3:27. There, of course, the challenge was, you know, we get our focus on faith and the word and not on what we do. And then we looked at Deuteronomy 8:11-14, where context deals with a potential problem of becoming self-satisfied or satiated with all the good things that you've got. Everything's going your way. And in other words, you're experiencing some kind of prosperity, but without the capacity to deal with it, use it, apply it. And it's interesting, the challenge in that context really revolved around their prosperity led to problems because they did one thing. They forgot God. They forgot God. They pushed him out of their life, moved on without him, and caused major grief there. Now, we were down to point six. Just several things, and then we'll move on into chapter 5, which deals with the next section. And actually, from here on out, Nebuchadnezzar is out of the picture. He's gone. It's a whole number of years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there's another guy in charge, as we'll see. Point six, pride is a failure to acknowledge God as the source of all things, the source of all our abilities. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul challenges the Corinthian believers and with a question. Is for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? You think you're the source of everything? No, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's arguing there that they failed to acknowledge that God was the source of all the things that they have and all their abilities. Point seven. Pride feeds on knowledge without love. And I'm not talking about the emotional type of love at all. I'm talking about, over in chapter 8, the love that flows from a life dominated by God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. It's an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best for someone else in the light of eternity, in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, he's starting to deal with some issues of some temporal issues related to their life in Corinth of the day. We know that we all have knowledge. We understand some things related to those issues. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge alone is the focus here. Knowledge for knowledge's sake makes one arrogant, but love edifies. And he's going to go on there and make sure that we understand that you have to, as a believer with any doctrine, take into account the weaker believer that may not understand what the issues are, that, yeah, it's no big deal to go down there to the meat market there and get some of the best prime rib in town, the best price, even though it was sacrificed to idols. The idols, it didn't mean anything. But for the one that hasn't come to grips with that issue yet, you don't invite them over for a prime rib dinner from that meat market, because you're going to present a stumbling block to them. But his point here, the arrogance results from when we're just wrapped up in knowledge for knowledge's sake. And really the focus is someone, and we've all met them over the years, they have this know-it-all attitude. It's knowledge not balanced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. Not balanced by love. And love is the primary indicator of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we saw from our study in Galatians. See, knowledge by itself puffs up, blows one up, literally. Blows one up, puffs up. But love builds up, builds up. Edifies. It has been said, and it was an anonymous type thing, and it's not attributed to anybody, but I don't know who said it, but it fits. Knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, puffs up the little man. I think it hit it right on the head. Point eight. Antidotes for pride. Two things that we'll look at. First, a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. Or, as we saw in John, he used walking in the light, all synonymous terms describing the same thing. And the second thing is living one's life by grace, or on a grace basis. Okay, first, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. This context is the characteristics of love. Context, the characteristics of love. In other words, what flows from the life when God the Holy Spirit is empowering the life and they have some doctrine, some truth. And these are the things that you'll see in the life of that individual. And this characterizes really what love is all about. And really, the bottom line here, if these characteristics are there, pride cannot exist. But look at these verses here. Actually, it runs down through verse 7. Love is patient. Ooh, that's a tough one. Patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oftentimes, when we're working on a job and business and different things, we're going to be wrong. How do you deal with that? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So if the Holy Spirit is empowering the life, and he's producing the fruit of the Spirit in the life, which includes love, then what are we doing? We're doing what is in the best interest of another in the light of eternity, irregardless of the cost. And guess what? Pride, arrogance will be non-existent. They can't coexist. And that's the whole point here. Secondly here, living one's life by grace. And I would go back to Romans 3:27. Which we noted last week, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And he's talking about within the context of being justified by faith, coming to the point of salvation, not by works. See, we can't boast of anything we've done. It is excluded. By what kind of law? What's the principle that excludes it? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Faith. Believing the right object. How do we eliminate pride? By living by the principle of faith. Faith in the Word. And of course, that's the key. The object of faith for the believer is the Word of God. We need to take that Word and live on a grace basis. And living on a grace basis, or grace-oriented believer, comes or that whole aspect is realized in the life when we are living in the Word, occupied with Christ, believing and applying that truth in our life. Our motivation in life must come from the Word and the Spirit who illuminates that Word. Always involve the two together, the Word and the Spirit. Subtract either one and you're in trouble. And the last point is just going back to the question I mentioned at the very beginning. It's confidence boasting. Is it pride? So we asked, what about confidence? And so there's several things I put down here that confidence is not pride if, and then you fill in the blank, that is the basis of the confidence. Now we can go back to the example that we saw in Daniel chapter 3. Verse 16. In this context of 16, 17, and 18. In verse 16, we see where their real confidence, where it lied. You know, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're about to end up into the burning fiery furnace. And they said to the king, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you," because he's challenging them. "I understand you didn't bow down. You didn't worship the idol. You know what the edict was? Going to end up in a fiery furnace. I'm giving you another chance." They still didn't do it. He says, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Now you see their confidence there. "We don't need to give you an answer. Why?" Well, in verses 17 and 18, we see what their confidence rests in. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." He's able to deliver us. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, he may choose not to. We may end up being a sinner in there. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Basically, what are they saying? We're confident in resting in what God is going to choose to do here. So they're making an application there of what they know who God is. Confidence is not pride if that confidence rests and what we know of God. Okay? I mean, they knew he was sovereign. They knew he was omnipotent. They knew he was omniscient. He was faithful, veracity, all the rest of the characteristics that we've studied. And they were willing to put their lives in his hands. And that wasn't pride. Confidence. Secondly, now, I'll make a statement. "I know that I can teach the Word of God." Is that pride? If it rests on, "Ain't I great? Look at me," you know, then it's pride. But I can say that because it rests on the gifts of God working in my life, and as I rest in him to provide, as I beat my head against the wall studying. But there's a working with thing here. If you don't study, you don't get it. I mean, irregardless of what some of those charismaniacs say out there, "Now wait till 10 o'clock Saturday night for the moving of the Spirit to give me the message for tomorrow." Right. And that's why we end up with what we saw Friday night. In fact, you need to listen to if you went there Friday night, you need to listen to Friday night's message before you read the paper for today. Because the paper for today finishes up what I didn't get to Friday night. So, anyway. A third one. Just, I know that if I die this very moment, that I will go to heaven. If my heart blows up like the doctor says it's going to do one of these days, it's going to go ballistic and go, you know. Well, what does he know? But anyway, is that pride? No, I have that confidence. Why? Because it rests in something. It rests on what we are going to come as we come to the Lord's table this morning, on the completed work of Christ. And in that song that we sang this morning, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Not because we're anything and of ourselves, it's because of what He did for us on the cross and what He has provided for us that flows to us from His work on the cross. So that confidence rests totally on the work of Jesus Christ. And I trust everyone here can say that same thing. That their eternal future rests on what Christ did on the cross. Because they have believed in Jesus Christ. A lot of passages that we go through say that we should have confidence in life. But it's confidence that recognizes and rests on God's awesome, faithful provision. It's built on His work and our knowledge of the Word of God and applying it in our life. And that's really what James has been emphasizing over and over again. Emphasizing the importance of putting that truth that we're learning into operation in our life. Okay. Back to Daniel chapter 5. Now here we got some new characters going to be introduced here. Here we're actually going to see the fall of Babylon, this great nation. We have the account here in chapter 5 of the demise of one of the greatest empires of the ancient world. A kingdom that we have seen that thought itself to be eternal, but was weighed in the balances and found wanting. This chapter deals with that demise of Babylon. So what's happening here that we've already should have in our frame of reference? We're seeing the fulfillment of that transition from going from the head of gold in that big statue in chapter 2 to the chest of silver. That transition. The time, this is just short of the 70 years after the events of chapter 1. Where Daniel and his three buddies were taken captive. And some others from the royal families and nobles of Israel were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and brought back to Babylon. We have here actually 23 years, the best as we can tell, elapsed from the events of chapter 4. So in between 4 and 5, you get about 23 years of time frame. Things have changed in the empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was challenged when Daniel gave him the interpretation about that statue and the dream, when it went. He told him in chapter 2, verse 39, that after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So here in chapter 5, we actually have the fulfillment of that prophecy. The year is 539 B.C. 539 B.C. This chapter is very significant because it demonstrates the trustworthiness of the book of Daniel and by extension, all of Scripture, quite frankly. That we recognize when I say at the beginning of the first hour, when the opening verses I quote, all Scripture is God-breathed. Of course, the translation says inspired, but It's theonoustos. It's God breathed. It's from Him to us. It's not an in-breathing thing, but that revelation goes from God to us. That context was written by Paul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit before the New Testament was inscripturated. He had in mind the Old Testament text. Now, it applies across the board. Don't go wrong there. But the initial application was to the Old Testament text. It's God breathed. It's from Him. Now, with verse 1, chapter 5, we've got a problem. Crops up here. It says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. We actually have two problems here. As usual, the libs who like to depreciate the word of God anyway jump on any attempt to discredit the text. They say that, the verse says Belshazzar was king when these events occurred. Who is Belshazzar? Who's he? What's fascinating is another one of those examples from all the documentation or stuff out there from historical settings that we knew up until the 1920s, this was a big mystery. And it was pointed to by some, like with the Hittites. You know, it mentioned Hittites in many passages in the Old Testament. No reference anywhere else. Can't be any Hittites. The word's got to be wrong. And then, unfortunately, an archaeologist turned over Bogaz Kui, a big library. Turned out it was a library for the Hittite nation. All their business dealings. Uh-oh. Have to backtrack on that one. Well, here's another one they had to backtrack on. Several cuneiform documents were discovered and deciphered in this time frame. The most important one was called the Nabonidus Cylinder, found by a British archaeologist by the name of Rollison. And after they got it decoded, it said that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who was one of the four men who ruled after Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. Now we're down at 539 here. So that was a few years before. Now, since Nabonidus is said to have reigned from 556 to 539, the year of the fall of Babylon, where does Belshazzar fit into the picture? Another problem. He was often identified in some of these writings that they found as the crown prince, but also as a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Turns out, like a number of the pharaohs of Egypt, they'd had several pharaohs ruling at the same time. And you can't go literally with all the pharaohs and lay out the history of Egypt, because there was co-regents, if you will, northern and southern pharaohs, and it was sometimes it was even three ruling at the same time. And if that's not taken into account, which the conventional chronology of the ancient world did not take into account, and they came up really with a miscombobulated history in many areas. But here, again, it's a co-regency from 553 to 539. Now, Nabonidus enjoyed relaxing in a town in which he built a town called Tema, which really wasn't much more than an oasis out in the desert in northwest Arabia, and spent most of his time there. It was kind of a military outpost and a trading on the trade routes. And so Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, was really the titular head of the empire when Belshazzar had been delegated with royal authority by his father and was a second ruler. But he stayed in Babylon. That was his digs. He stayed in Babylon. Now, because of the early questions about Belshazzar, who was he? How could he be king? And when all and we have all this data on Nabonidus being king, the libs, as usual, have attacked the historicity of the account, of the text. Used it as evidence that Daniel couldn't have been written. And Daniel couldn't have written it. He didn't know what he was talking about anyway, so he couldn't have written it. Obviously, it contains errors. Could not be true. And therefore should not be part of the Word of God. See, there's too much detailed, and we'll get to even some more, really detailed prophecy, chapters 10, 11, and 9 is predictive, but 10 and 11 have already come to pass. And boy, they've got to deal with that. It's got to be after the fact, not before. Now, libs tend to work overtime trying to discredit the Word of God. They always come up short. Two principles that we should understand and apply related to this type of an attack on the Word of God. Number one, we need to learn to trust your faith to that which has stood the test of time, the Word of God. It is God-breathed. We need to believe that. Secondly, do not commit your faith to the inconsistent testimony of men who contradict God's word. Give it time, and they will be proved wrong. We may not have all the documentation, the historical stuff from some things, but we have more than enough to tell us that what we have before us is true and accurate. And I love that statement that a guy wrote on the incarnation of Christ in Time magazine. It can be true, but not accurate. Now, that really doesn't make much sense, does it? It can be true, but not accurate. Or conversely, accurate, but not true. I don't quite understand his logic there. And after listening to him in a dissertation, I see why. Talks around itself in circles. But anyway. And it would go back to that same argument as I mentioned before. You know, what about the Hittites? For many years, they ran down the scripture because it talked about the Hittites. Ooh. There were even those that have run down the very existence of Israel in the past. That they have to work at. But they still do it. One other observation before we get into the section here. When we studied chapters 7 and 8, those two chapters, those two visions that Daniel had, the four beasts of chapter 7, the ram and the he-goat of chapter 8, those events actually take place between 4 and 5. The events take place between chapters 4 and 5. So those things have happened before we get to chapter 5. If you look at chapter 7, what's he say in verse 1? In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. The first year. Now, chapter 5 is in the last year. The Persians are coming. Cyrus is coming. It's 539. This is 553. Took place before. Chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Ooh. Third year. 550, 551 BC. Somewhere along in here. Now you got to remember, when you're going to the BC stuff, you're counting backwards, and sometimes it kind of messes up your thinking a little bit. But anyway, so those events take place before chapter 5. But that's all right. This is the way it's put here, and this is the way we'll study it. It's the fall of the nation, this great nation, and a fall to Cyrus and his troops. Actually, his man on the job at the time was Darius, but we'll see that coming up. He's holding a great feast. Belshazzar is having a big blowout. A great time. And that's what he mentioned here. He said 1,000 of his nobles, the ruling aristocracy, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine, praised the gods of the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're setting themselves up for some real problems here. Now, we're seeing the transition here, setting things up for the transition from gold to silver. And this chapter gives us the historical account of what happens. We have this great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. From what we know of the ancient history of Babylon, 1,000 nobles, that's not a very big feast. Kind of a small one. The Persian monarchs especially were known to have dined with up to 15,000. Big time. So he was having this banquet, drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. So you have this long banquet room. In fact, there's been one excavated in Babylon that was 173 feet long. At one end on a raised platform would be the table of Belshazzar, or if that was that particular one, or whoever was the honored parties would be at that raised area, platform area, overlooking all the guests that were there. They were not just drinking to drink, but were toasting their gods. I mean, they had a large pantheon of gods that they worshipped, so took a lot of drinks. In the midst of this great feast, Belshazzar commits a great blasphemy. And this blasphemy is seen in verses 2 through 4. There are really two scenarios going on here at this point. One is the revelry inside the city in the banquet, as just noted here. And secondly is what is happening outside the city, this impregnable fortress in their thinking. It's an impregnable fortress. Oh, we're so totally secure here. And yet, the empire was under siege of Cyrus, and most of the empire had already, by this time, come under his control by the time of the events that are portrayed here in chapter 5. And if we isolate the events here in chapter 5 of this great feast, well, the empire and city are under siege, it seems really kind of incongruous. What did the Babylonians credit with the win or loss of a battle, as all of them in the ancient world did? Who had the superior gods? We're going to win if we have superior gods. So since we're under siege, what better way to prepare for it than to salute the gods, drinking toasts to their gods? Since our glory as a nation is dependent on the gods, which what better way than to get them all on our side? That was their thinking, Belshazzar's thinking, than to have a feast and salute them all. was also highly probable that the feast was designed to reassure the leaders of Babylon, the 1,000 assembled, of the superiority of their gods, that they would lose faith in them. Now, Babylon was considered one of the most famous cities of the ancient world, both for its beauty, its architecture, and its safety. It was sort of the Titanic of its day, impregnable, unsinkable, until its first cruise. And it went down. It was a false sense of security both ways, actually. Now, we have some details of the city from Herodotus. Now, Herodotus was a historian who had been there and wrote a lot of things. Now, some of the things he wrote, you look at it and say, boy, he must have been exaggerating a little bit here. But it says the main city was 14 miles square. The outer walls were 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. Then I kind of wonder about it. He's a good historian. But even if he exaggerated and doubled it, you still have 150 foot high walls. I'm not sure he had a laser measuring so he could get out there and figure out, you know, this is how many feet up it was. But anyway, 150 feet would still be 15 stories. Actually, it was a double wall with a moat in between. It had 100 bronze gates in the walls. Many towers at different places overlooking the walls. And the actual archaeological evidence points to about a third of what Herodotus claimed. So it appears that he exaggerated just a little. But even at a third, it was a most impressive and still would be considered impregnable, given those on the inside a sense of security that they shouldn't have had, actually. They apparently were convinced that the Medes and Persians who were coming could not penetrate the defenses that had been established. But what are they forgetting? Same thing that we do often, unfortunately. God is God. He is sovereign. He is in control of history. He has prophesied that Babylon, the head of gold, would fall, and those who were to take over were encamped just out the city at that very hour. Several of the ancient historical sources indicate that the Medo-Persian troops, under the leadership of King Cyrus, had conquered the surrounding areas of the city of Babylon as much as 4 months before this night. The night of the feast. It's covered here. This may explain why so many of the Babylonian officials were in the city and able to attend. They had fled to the fortress city knowing that they were going to be secure. Put that in quotes, secure. In fact, there is evidence that they had as much as 20 years of food stored. And of course, the Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city, so they had water. Put that all together with the great walls. Who can touch us? We're impregnable. We're totally secure here. If there's a simple message here from chapter 5, is that God can. He is not bothered. He is not slowed down by a moat, high walls, guard towers, or whatever man might erect. No way for them to escape God and his judgment. None. This very night, judgment's going to come. The king will die. The Medes and the Persians will take over. At the feast where they were toasting their gods, Belshazzar has an idea. Pops into his head. Remember this aspect of the greatest gods that are worshipped. That nation that has the greater gods, they're going to win the battle. Well, he remembered, thinking about his grandfather, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, remembered what had occurred when Nebuchadnezzar first siege of Jerusalem in 605 B.C. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 2. And he brought back to Babylon the vessels out of the temple of Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his god, Marduk, who was the main god. This was standard practice, to take the vessels used in worship of a conquered people back to your own temple. So he sends for these special vessels that were used in the temple in Jerusalem that had been kept in the temple of Marduk all these years. We see here, beginning with verse 2, his great blasphemy. He calls for these temples, or these out of his temple, these vessels that came from Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's success in conquering many peoples, including Israel, and therefore there would have been many vessels in the temple of Marduk that Belshazzar could have selected, but he chose the ones that came from Jerusalem that were used to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why would he do that? Select these special vessels for desecration, to use them in the worship of his pagan gods. Why would he do that? I think Belshazzar, in the back of his mind, knew of the events of chapter 2 and the prophecy of the image given in the interpretation by Daniel. He would also be familiar with the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, that we noted in chapter 4, where he acknowledged that Yahweh was indeed God, the Most High. Here, Belshazzar, his pride and arrogance fortified with the wine, decided to show his utter contempt for the God of Israel and his prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. How dare he? He was so confident in what man had done in building the defenses that he decided to challenge the expressed will of God, of Yahweh. It was his way of shaking his fist at God and in effect saying, "You have said that Babylon would fall to the Medes and the Persians who are encamped around us. I am declaring to you, Babylon will not fall." That's what he's saying. Our defenses are impregnable. No one can be able to take it. Here's what I think of your prophecy. What he was doing was providing God tremendous opportunity to demonstrate his sovereignty. And he will do just that. Now, in verses 5 and down through 9, we really see what's going on here. Suddenly, the finger of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. What's he describing there? Total fright at what he saw. It just shook him right down to his bones. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke, again, he's bringing in all his, supposedly, his wise men. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have an authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Daniel's going to give him the message. going to give him the message. And he's not going to like it. In setting the scene for this, in many of the palaces in the ancient world, walls were often decorated not with paint or wallpaper, but with inscriptions extolling the king's great accomplishments. Wouldn't it be ironic if the handwriting that appeared here on the wall wrote right over Belshazzar's greatest accomplishments? We don't know that, but it would be interesting if it was. Archaeologists have located what is believed to be the palace where the feast took place. In one of the main palaces, this was, room was 56 feet wide and 73 feet long. And at one end, there's an alcove with a raised area for the king's table, allowing him to view the whole audience, everybody that was there. One interesting point is that the archaeologists have noted that the wall here at the end of the king's niche was plaster. Note what it says in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Fascinating. It was a lampstand from the temple. Originally the only light source in the tabernacle. Later, excuse me, as he mentions it here, the lampstand, opposite the lampstand that was there. Now, this represented to Israel that God is the only source of illumination in that tabernacle. It communicated through his revelation of his truth to his people. So what do we have here? Right next to the symbol of God as the source of the revelation to Israel, the lampstand, the hand writes on the wall. Whoa. That had to be by itself eerie. Here you got this hand attached up there, just going, writing, I guess, with his finger. Not one word at this point about what was said. That will come later. At this point, then, God has another point for us to grasp a hold of before we get to the emphasis of the message itself. And in verses 6 through 9 that we read, we see here what the emphasis is. What's he putting the emphasis on here? The king's reaction to what's going on. Total consternation. I mean, he is just shaken right to the core. Verse 6 really emphasizes, his face grew pale. Blood left his face. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking together. Probably couldn't even stand up at this time by himself. What God wants us to see here is the complete pandemonium and the complete emptiness of Babylon. There, following their religion, their pagan religion, which Belshazzar would have been steeped in. And it was unable to provide for him in the midst of a very troubling situation. Now, I think we'll stop here and pick up with Daniel coming on the scene, the queen. She's the one that brought it up. She was thinking, you know, there's this guy Daniel. You need to go back there and get this guy because he was able to give your grandfather some good interpretation. Maybe he can take care of this one. And we'll pick up with verse 10. And probably be able to finish the chapter next week, hopefully. at this point, we'll observe the Lord's table. Spend some time. It's communion table, fellowship. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time to challenge us to recall, bring up into the forefront of our thinking what it is that Jesus Christ did for us when he went to the cross, when he was judged in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and really to reflect on the awesomeness of the provision when we placed our faith in him that flows to us in providing us what Paul refers to as our so great salvation. It's a time, again, as I say, is a remembering, a memorial. It's a ritual that we observe. But as a ritual, it doesn't have any meaning if there isn't anything behind it. And there's awesome stuff behind this ritual. But it is meaningless to an unbeliever. This is designed strictly for a believer. That's why the requirements are really simple. It's one, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that as a believer that you're in fellowship. There's no unconfessed sin in life. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 spends... The church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. I mean, they were going out and having a blast and getting drunk before they came to the Lord's table and all kinds of things. And he gets in here and he says, verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and numbers sleep." See, the different levels of judgment. But if we have judged ourselves, and you know what's interesting here? He's writing this to them, and he puts that in a second class condition. If and we didn't do it, we should not be judged. But we didn't do it, and we are being judged, is what he's saying. But he goes on and he recognizes in verse 32 that when we are judged, we are being disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world system there. So it's very important as we come to the Lord's table to ensure that we're in fellowship, eating then worthily, focusing our attention on Jesus Christ and his awesome provision for us. And as we've seen in our study, it's so important from the salvation aspect, but it's also equally important to understand what he's provided for us as believers that also flows from the cross, from our identification with him and his death, burial, resurrection, and all that comes to us from that. And, we're dead to that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule any longer. And that point was made in that song this morning, if you caught it. I think it was in the second verse. But anyway, there is a couple of things there that in that song that shouldn't be there, but that's all right. Okay. Now, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the observance of the Lord's table. I might just read one of my favorite contexts dealing with this, for this. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified declared righteous by God as a gift. A gift. One of the things that flows to you when you believed in Jesus Christ. By His grace, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption speaks of His payment to purchase us out of that slave market of sin. Being justified as a gift, something you can't earn or deserve. Religion out there has you earning and deserving at every step of the way. Christianity, true Christianity, does not. And there's a difference. And we get all these knocks over the years. Well, Christians have done this, that, and over, and they've been evil, and they've done this, and they have. But what have they been doing? They've been operating outside of what this says. Operating on their own standards and not the Word of God. And it's caused a lot of grief. I reading a fascinating history of the Scotch-Irish. And all through the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, all that, into the Scotch immigrated into Ireland, and then they over a few hundred years they intermingle, and next thing you know, the Scotch-Irish are, one race basically, but a lot of interplay in the background here between Catholics, the Anglican Church in England, and the Calvinists, another group that's rised up in there that. The fundamentalists, they call them the Calvinists. And it's fascinating. And then, I haven't got there yet, but they immigrate into the States. And, of course, it goes through the whole Braveheart period and straightens out a little bit of that history there. But anyway, fascinating stuff. Interesting. But not everything was done in the name of Christ, supposedly, what was even close to what the Word says. And so we have to recognize that, but it puts a burden on believers in the sense of, that the Crusades and all that stuff were supposedly done in the name of Christ, but it was garbage. But anyway, wrong reasons, wrong motives, the whole bit. So as we come to the Lord's table, let's stay focused on what's important, Jesus Christ and what He has done to provide for us our salvation and provide for us the awesome provision for each day, for life and godliness, as Peter says. So let's take a few moments for some silent prayer. If you're all ready for this, this gives you the time to spend some time in praise and thanksgiving for what you have in Christ. Let us pray. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We're indeed thankful, Father, for this time this morning, a few minutes that we can spend here to reinvigorate our focus on Jesus Christ as we think about what He has provided for us and His willingness to go to the cross and die, pay the price that we justly deserve to pay there on that cross. And we just so grateful for all that we have because of His faithfulness to you and your plan for Him. And of course, that flows to us by faith in Him. And we're just thankful now for this time, and we just pray that each one of us this morning would be focused on Him, not just now, but every day, that the center of our life might be on Christ, His Word, His thinking, as we see it flow from what we have preserved for us here in the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we take the bread, our focus is on His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as Peter says, and therefore qualified to go to the cross. Without spot or blemish. There's no personal sin, no sin nature. He was therefore qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption from that slave market of sin. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross in our place, on our behalf. Our eating actually portrays the reality that we have believed in Him. It demonstrates or shows forth faith in His completed work on the cross. And we need to recognize that the merit is in what He did, totally, not in what we can do at any time. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in Him for my eternal future. And the bread reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, that He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul makes so very clear, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father, we're very thankful this morning for this opportunity to remember this precious work which was accomplished for us on our behalf. We're thankful, Father, for the love that commended Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, in our stead. We're thankful, Father, for all that has provided and given to us by our faith in that. But Lord, what you have actually done in creation, the new creation that you've made in us, and what we are in Him. For the future as well that we can look forward to and the hope that that gives us. We just thank you, Father, again for this reverence to stay. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Lord next took the cup, and when we take the cup, we focus our attention on His actual work on the cross, bearing our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before Him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, and in fact, we're renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."